Father, speak to our hearts now as we open up your word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us tonight. Father, that our hearts being stirred by the exhortation from Armando, Lord, might be further moved and stirred this evening as you would speak to us. Lord, that we might be living wholehearted lives for you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. I think what Armando shared is very fitting for what we're going to be looking at in our study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be beginning in verse 1. Karen, our church secretary, and a roommate, Romy, just recently visited Troy and Becky Warner in Lynchburg, Virginia. And they went to go and visit them and see how the church was going there and came back with a good report that things are going well and the Warners are doing good. And as she brought pictures back, she had pictures of where they were at the home of Patrick Henry. Now, Patrick Henry was the one who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." It was Paul who wrote in chapter 6 of this book who said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." Paul was a man who enjoyed and understood his liberty in the Lord. And Paul, I think, too, would say, "Give me liberty," but I think that Paul would also have added to that phrase, "Give me liberty, but make sure it doesn't lead to death. Make sure it doesn't lead to death in the people around me who might stumble because they see my liberty. Or that it might lead to death in my own life, being slowed down or held back in the race by things that are not good for me. Things that might be holding me back and holding me down from all that the Lord would desire that I would experience in my relationship, in my walk with Him." Now, for several weeks, we've been looking at this subject of Christian liberty here in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And you recall that Paul was addressing this subject in response to a question that the Corinthians had written to him about as far as, is it right, is it okay to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? You could say that the question was to eat or not to eat. That was the thing that they were wrestling with. And we've seen that the Corinthians were divided into two groups over this issue. The strong and the mature believers thought, hey, it's no problem. An idol is nothing but a piece of wood, nothing but a piece of stone anyway. It really doesn't matter to eat this meat sacrificed to the idol. It's no big deal. But then there were those on the other end of the spectrum who were the weaker, immature brothers and sisters who actually believed that to eat meat sacrificed to an idol was actually participating or taking part in that idolatry. So what was Paul's solution? Paul said that the mature needed to show love and sensitivity to the weaker brothers and sisters in making sure that they gave them no cause to stumble. And Paul went as far as to say that those stronger, more mature brothers and sisters might need to even forfeit their liberty for their weaker brothers or sisters, that they might need to give up or be willing. They needed to be willing, he said, to give up their liberty on behalf of them, that they wouldn't cause them to stumble by exercising their liberty. And so Paul ended chapter 8 by saying there in verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And then in chapter 9, Paul uses himself as an illustration of this principle as it relates to provision and support in ministry. that Paul, basically what he illustrates is that he had every right as an apostle to be supported in ministry. He gives six very persuasive arguments stating why he had the right, the liberty, the freedom to be supported. But then he goes on to say that he withheld that right. He forfeited that right and that liberty, that freedom, because he didn't want anyone to stumble because his focus was on seeing the gospel being able to go out unhindered. And so Paul, writing there, and giving the reasons why he didn't want their support. And then in our last study, the study that we looked at last week before communion, we saw at the end of chapter 9 where Paul illustrated by using the analogy of a race. And Paul was saying that in running the race, I do not want to cause anyone else to stumble, because not only, you know, am I going to be ruining it for them, but also in stumbling, like a runner in a race causing someone else to stumble, that I would be disqualified. I wouldn't receive the reward, in other words, that I'm running for and that I'm longing for, the reward that I'm running after. You see, Paul was one who was living with eternity's values in view. And Paul didn't want anyone to hinder him, or anything, excuse me, to hinder him from reaching that goal that he was running after. And then, so in chapter 9, Paul uses himself as a good example of someone exercising maturity in that area of liberty, of forfeiting his liberty, his right to be supported. But then here in chapter 10, he uses the nation of Israel as a bad example of this principle. You see, Israel had been in bondage for 400 years there in Egypt, and then they were set free, miraculously delivered by the hand of the Lord, and God promised that He was going to lead them to the promised land. And so they had been delivered, but tragically they blew it, and they became disqualified from entering into the land of promise because of their own stupidity and their own sin. Now, as Christians, we too have been delivered from the bondage of this world. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin and the power of the enemy. But tragically, some believers today don't experience all the blessings of that deliverance, all the blessings of what God would have for them, because of their stupidity and their sin. And so tonight, as we look at the first part of this chapter, let's see what we might be able to glean here from Paul's words concerning our walks and our lives and our running of the race, so that we might be able to, or we might be making sure that we're experiencing all that the Lord have for us. So Paul begins in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, Paul begins here by getting them to talk, getting them to think and look back. He begins talking about their own history. When they were released from the bondage there in Egypt, the first encounter that they came upon was the Red Sea. They had left and they came there to the Red Sea, where they were boxed in. Mount Pirahira on one side, Mount Migdal on the other. They're back to the Red Sea, and here comes the Egyptian army barreling down upon them. But it was there at the Red Sea that God did a miraculous miracle. And the Red Sea was parted, and the people, they moved on through. And that was a baptism, so to speak, as they were following their God's appointed leader for them, Moses, following him there through the Red Sea. It was a baptism of sorts. And Moses, as they followed him through the Red Sea as God's appointed leader. But Paul here, he isn't focusing in what he's talking about here on the ceremony really of baptism, but he's focusing on the spiritual identification involved in what they were going through. That their baptism, their going through the Red Sea and through that experience, was a baptism into Moses as their leader. them following after him. And as Christians, we, the Corinthians, like us, when we came and gave our lives to Christ, and maybe it was in the waters down at Corona del Mar, or maybe it was in the waters down here at Oceanside Harbor, or perhaps last May, over in the pool at the Wave, or at some place where we in our profession of our faith went and we took the plunge and we were baptized. We were baptized there. They were identified with Moses. In our baptism, we were identified with Christ. Baptism speaks of our old man being buried with Christ. And as Christ came forth out of the grave, which we're going to celebrate this Easter Sunday, so too, as our old man was buried with Christ, we've been raised to walk in a newness of life, Paul said. And so the baptism that he was speaking of was for identification, that they were identified with Moses there, and we have been identified with Christ. Now, Paul says, remember how they were set free, how they were led through the Red Sea, and then they followed under this cloud. Now, I think oftentimes a lot of us have the tendency to kind of misconceive what was taking place there. We oftentimes think of that cloud that was leading them through the wilderness. It's like, you know, that they were camped here and the cloud was over there off in the distance, and they'd see the cloud start to move and it would be like, okay, guys, you know, let's pack up everything and, you know, let's follow that cloud. But that's really what it really wasn't what was happening. The cloud, they were under the cloud. The cloud, if you would, was kind of hovering, you know, over top of them. And so really what was taking place is it was like this, you know, here's the cloud, they're underneath it, and the cloud would start to move, and they'd go, okay, man, it's time to pack up, and they needed to stay underneath that cloud. The cloud was not only their guide, but it was also their shelter. You see, it kept them cool. It kept them there shaded from the hot desert sun there in the desert. Now, I think that this is a great picture of our life in the Lord. It's a great illustration, I think, of what the Lord desires that our life with Him would be like. That life of walking in the Spirit. That life of being led by the Spirit. You see, we are under Christ. Like they were under the cloud, we're under Christ. Christ is the head of the body. He's there at the head. We're under Him, and the head is the brain. It's that which gives the direction. It's that which leads. And we, like our human body responds to our brain, we are to respond to Christ. Yesterday, my wife called me here before I was heading home and asked me if I'd stop at Albertson's on the way home there on South Santa Fe and pick up some bread. They make this hot French bread. Comes out hot at 4 o'clock every day. And it's so good. And she wanted me to pick up some because we were having some a pasta dish and she needed some bread. And so the signal went to my brain. And then the brain began to direct the hands, you know, as I was driving the car down Anza and onto Beaubiere and then into the parking lot. And then the brain began to direct the feet as I walked into the store and made, you know, a beeline to that rack. And it was, oh, right out of the oven. It was hot. Almost burned my hand when I grabbed a hold of it. And then my legs proceeded to go and get into the slowest line in the whole store. And I think my legs kind of took over at that point. Something went wrong, but I always do that. I always end up in the slowest line, you know, no matter how hard I analyze the thing. But like the cloud hovered over Israel, over their heads, and led them, so too, Jesus, our head, desires to lead us in the same way. He desires to direct us in that same way. And what I'm finding more and more in my own relationship with the Lord is the longer that I walk with Him, the thing that I'm seeing is the more that I just abide in Him and commune with Him and keep in fellowship with Him, that He begins to move, and you just begin to sense it. You begin to sense him leading and directing in this way and in that way. And you sense the Lord saying, you know, go over here and do this or call this person or read that. And it's like that cloud, you know, he's just directing and he's leading and he's guiding. And I used to think, you know, that I had to, you know, just pray for hours over every single decision. And I know that there are times when that is necessary and appropriate, where we do need to labor in prayer over things. But I'm finding more and more that that leading comes as I'm just staying under the cloud. Staying in that communion, just staying in that place of abiding and in daily keeping in fellowship with the Lord. Daily there, just drawing near to Him. But see, as I mentioned before, that cloud wasn't just used to guide them, but it was also used as a shelter. To keep them from the hot sun, to keep them cool. They're out there in the desert. And this, too, is also a great illustration of the Spirit-filled life, I think. Because, you see, in our journey, we are on a journey. We're pilgrims here. We're on a journey with the Lord. And the Lord desires that our journey would not be a burdensome journey. Jesus said, hey, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And just like that cloud kept them cool, I think the Lord desires to work in our lives in that same way. It's interesting when you, in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 17, look it up later, but the Lord mentions something there concerning those who would serve Him, those in the priesthood there in Israel, that they were not to wear anything that was made of wool, anything that would cause them to sweat, but they were to clothe themselves in linen. And the reason for that is because I think God was making a point there concerning our service to Him and our walk with Him, that it's to be one of where we're not sweating and striving and, you know, trying to make this happen and that happen, but just as they were under that cloud being led by Him, that we so too would be being walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. Him directing us and leading us so that our ministry and our service and our walk with Him wouldn't be one of sweating and striving and all this stuff. But it's interesting because many people are always sweating over, man, what's the will of God for me? What does God want me to do? Always striving and struggling instead of just following the cloud. Staying under the head. I find in my own life that the times of struggling and striving and sweating, you know when it comes? When I get out of communion with the Lord. When I stop abiding in His Word and when I stop abiding in fellowship with Him, when I miss, you know, my devotions for, you know, a few days or a week or I begin to, you know, be out of that place of prayer and just communing and suddenly everything's, you know, a striving and an effort. So we see this beautiful picture of them, you know, they're under that cloud and they're being led by the Lord. And what's interesting, I think, when we're in that place spiritually, fellowshipping with the Lord, is even in the most difficult experiences, even in the hottest trials, the Lord keeps us in that place of coolness and calmness because we're just clinging to Him and following Him and realizing, man, He's all we got. It amazes me how many times I see people who are going through something that I would just look at and go, gosh, Lord, that would kill me if I was going through that. And they're smiling and they're, you know, just rejoicing. I'm like, how are they doing that? And they're just clinging to Jesus. And He sustains them and He fills them. So they were following there. He's making reference to Israel in the Old Testament. And then He says in verse 3 that they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now, the word rock here in the Greek is the word not petros, meaning little stone, but it's the word petra, meaning huge mountain. And actually, it wasn't a rock, you know, a physical boulder that was following them there through the wilderness, but it was actually, it was Christ. Christ was the one who was providing for them. They all drank of that same spiritual rock, and Paul says that rock was Christ. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 7, verse 37, "If anyone is thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive." It's interesting that this also is the last invitation given in the entire Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." That's the rock that they were following. That's the one who was refreshing them and taking care of them. And he's the same one who expresses to all of us here today, "Hey, you thirsty? Let me fill you. Come and drink from me. Come and drink of the water of life freely." So Paul takes them back to their history where they had been delivered from bondage, where God was leading them in the wilderness, how he had fed them and he had provided this, you know, water miraculously for them. They had all the privileges that you could imagine. And yet they blew it big time. And they forfeited the promised land. Paul says in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now that phrase, "with most of them, God was not well pleased," is actually an understatement. Because if you think about it, of the 3 million people who initially came out of Egypt, only two made it into the wilderness. The rest of them died, only two of them made it in the promised land. The rest of them died in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who made it in. They died, they perished there in the wilderness. A few years ago, Bum Phillips, who was the coach of the Houston Oilers. Now, I think you have major problems when you hire a football coach named Bum, but they were having a dreadful season, which was something that was kind of usual for them, kind of still is. And a reporter asked Bum after the game, he said, "What do you think of your team's execution?" And he said, "I think it's a real good idea." That's what was happening with these guys. It was an execution, if you would. It was the longest, Pastor Chuck calls it the longest funeral march in history. It lasted 40 years. 40 years there in the wilderness. And all of them but two perished. And then we read in verse 6, "Now these things became are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." All this happened to them, Paul says, these wanderings there in the wilderness, it all happened to them not just as historical incidences, but it happened for as practical illustrations for us. It happened for our personal application so that we might learn from their mistakes and avoid the things that they didn't avoid. And Paul lists here five things that we need to avoid, five things that as it relates to this whole issue of liberty and us living in a life of liberty, there's five things that we need to watch out for in our lives with the Lord. And if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot these down. The first thing that we are to avoid and watch out for is that of lust. The reference is to Numbers chapter 11. And this was the time where the people were complaining about their food. They were complaining about the manna. They were tired of the manna that God kept sending to them supernaturally. They were fed up with, you know, the manna hotcakes and the banana bread or the banana bread and the, you know, manna cotti and all those different things. It was like, hey, we don't want these. Lord, we want meat. Give us meat, Lord. Now, what's interesting is even though this manna was being supernaturally provided for them by the Lord every single day, they began to long for meat. They were unsatisfied, you see, with God's provision. Interesting. And they began to lust for something else. Do you ever find yourself in that place? Being unsatisfied with God's provision? Being unsatisfied with where the Lord has you, how He's providing for you? That's a dangerous place to be. Where we come to that place where we start, you know, just kind of looking elsewhere and looking for something else and looking for someone else, not satisfied with where the Lord has you. Lord, I want a new husband. I want a new wife. Lord, I want a new job or this or that. And you come to that place where you just start, you know, kind of grumbling. That's what these guys were doing. They were lusting. And that's the nature of lust. It's always wanting something else. And they were lusting after meat. And so God says, okay, you guys want meat? I'll give you meat. Now Moses, in hearing the Lord say this there in Numbers chapter 11, Moses said, Lord, how are you going to do this? Do you want me to, you know, kill the cattle that were taken into the promised land? You want me and the guys to go fishing? You're going to give them meat? How are you going to do that? And Moses did something there that I find myself doing too often, is he looked at what he thought were the only two options. How's the Lord going to do it? Well, it must be in this way. And I find myself doing that all the time. It's like, okay, sensing God wants to move in this way or work in that way or do something over here. And you start thinking, well, man, how's it going to come together? You know, what's going to be the means? And Moses there, you read it in the account, Numbers chapter 11, he asks the Lord, do you want me to, you know, kill the cattle? You want me to go catch some fish? But God was going to, had a whole different plan in mind. God was going to do something that was just going to blow Moses' mind. Something that he never would have thought of. And what you read about there is all of a sudden there was this other cloud, if you would, off in the distance. But this cloud had wings. It was flying. It was a whole bunch of quail. And they were flying just right towards them. What's interesting is it says that they were flying 2 cubits off the ground. Now that's interesting because 2 cubits is about 3 feet. And those of you who played baseball, you know that that's right in the strike zone, you know? And it's interesting because it says there in Numbers chapter 11, I mean, you get the picture of kind of a baseball thing happening there. The guys, you know, grabbing sticks and kind of knocking these birds down because it says that every man gathered 10 homers. 10 homers, you know? Greg Vaughn could have hit, you know, some of these things. He did win the game, by the way, yesterday, if you didn't catch that in the news. But here's what's interesting. They had so much quail, Numbers chapter 11 says, that the quail was coming out of their noses. It was coming out of their nostrils. Kind of a gross, you know, thing to think about. But here's what's really interesting is the psalmist picks up and kind of recounting on this story. And in Numbers chapter 106, verse 14 and 15, he says they're recounting or looking back to this story that God gave their request to them. We want meat, that he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. And that is such a heavy statement. It's such a heavy and vivid illustration of what lust does. You see, it doesn't satisfy. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. It doesn't satisfy, lust doesn't. It destroys. It's like a fire that the more you feed it, the hotter it gets and the more it demands. It's never satisfied. Never satisfied at all. Howard, who sometimes does worship up here, has kind of a new nickname amongst our staff. He's called the Candy Man because he has always this bowl of candy on his desk in his office. And, you know, this seems like, you know, more and more the guys are making their way, you know, upstairs to Howard's office. I think it was his way of kind of, you know, making sure he had some friends. And, but he has in that bowl sometimes these little butterscotch candies. And I love these little butterscotch candies. And I'm not supposed to have sugar because when I eat it, it kind of makes my brain go off and kind of go dead. And so I only eat sugar when I want to go to sleep. But I found myself the last couple of weeks, you know, making my way in and saying, just one. I'm just going to have one of these little yellow pieces of candy. And the thing that's interesting about them is you can't just suck on them. It's like a challenge, you know? You always end up biting them. And so I think, oh, I bit that one. I'll just have one more, you know? And next thing you know, I've had five or six, you know, of these candies. My brain's spinning, and I didn't have any today, so don't worry. But you know, that's the tricky thing, though, about lust, is you just can't have a little. You just can't have one. You end up needing more and more and more. And really, it's like that little candy. It's not going to meet your physical need, but it's also going to bring leanness to your soul. So you need to watch out, Paul says. Be careful about lust. Watch out. That you find yourself just longing and thinking, I need something else. Longing in that way. The second thing that Paul tells us to watch out for is idolatry. Look at verse 7. He says, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now the reference here is to Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is up before the Lord, and he's getting the Ten Commandments. He's been up there for 40 years, or not 40 years, 40 days. 40 days up there on the mountain with the Lord, and the people start wondering, hey, where's our leader? You know, where'd he go? And so they kind of look to Aaron and they say, you know what, Aaron, we think something happened to Moses, so why don't you lead us? And then they took all of their gold and they gave it to Aaron. And Aaron put the gold in the fire and they fashioned this golden calf. And quoting from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, Paul continues here and says, the people sat down to eat and to drink and they stood up to play. Now the eating and the drinking refer to excessive feasting that followed the sacrifices. But the word play here is a euphemism for sexual relations. Actually, they were engaging in sexual immorality. It was an orgy kind of a thing that was taking place here. And Moses comes down. You guys know the story from the mountain. And he sees these people, you know, dancing naked around this golden calf and involved in all this sexual activity. And he's like, what in the world is going on? And Aaron gives the excuse to beat all excuses of all time. You know, better than my dog ate my homework. Aaron says, well, you know, they brought the gold and we kind of put it in the fire and this calf came out. And, you know, what else were we supposed to do but take off all of our clothes and, you know, dance around it? You know, that's basically what Aaron says. I mean, it's like the lamest thing you've ever heard. Now, what's interesting, though, about their form of idolatry is that they weren't replacing Yahweh, Jehovah, with another god. That's not what they were doing. It wasn't like, hey, we're going to worship, you know, this cow, this calf, the god of the Egyptians. That wasn't what they were doing, although the calf was a representation of a popular Egyptian god. The Israelites planned to use the calf as a symbol, something tangible to use in worshiping Jehovah. The cow was actually a popular god throughout that whole culture. They looked at the cow as being gentle, you know, and nursing its young, and yet it was strong, yet it wasn't threatening. And so many of the nations there in that culture, they looked at the cow as being a type of a god. And the Israelites took this image and basically used it to kind of look to Jehovah. Aaron, when he built the altar to the idol, declared a feast to the Lord. He used the covenant name, Yahweh. He says, we're proclaiming a feast now. To the Lord is what we're doing. And really what they were seeking to do was to have a God that was tangible, that they could look at and that they could touch and that they could dance around. And somehow I think they must have thought that they could use this pagan idol to worship the true God. Perhaps they had been around, you know, the pagan idolatry for so long in the pagan ceremonies of Egypt that maybe it just seemed natural to them to erect some type of image like this to the Lord. But what's interesting is that the Corinthians, in light of their situation there in Corinth, some of them were kind of doing the same thing. They had reverted into their old ways of worship. And Paul's going to teach them later on in this chapter. We'll see next week where he's going to teach them that, hey, these idols are wrong. And that really, they are demons. And Paul warns them here in chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And the lesson there for us is that the living God, the true God, must be worshiped in the right way. And so when Christians worship anyone or anything besides God, that's idolatry. When we place anything as an image, even when we're very sincere, those who seek to, you know, worship the Virgin Mary or saints or icons or angels are indulging in those practices, no matter how sincere they may be, in idolatry according to the Scriptures. Any concept of God that is not biblical is false, and if believed and followed, it becomes an idol. And those who would follow a man-made God, they might claim, hey, we're worshiping the real God of Scripture, like the Israelites were doing with this calf. Oh, we're worshiping Jehovah. But no false God has anything in common with the God of the Bible. And today there are churches and philosophies that have developed that virtually make a God out of anything. Success and love and social service and self-image. I mean, you name it, it has been deified today. People worshiping after this and that. Basically, anything that becomes a person's first loyalty is their God. And many people, they would never, ever bow down or even take a second glance at a wooden image. But those same people will sacrifice health and time and wealth and family and moral standards and anything else in order to achieve the idol of success, in order to worship that God. And so Paul warns them here concerning idolatry. And really, the sin of idolatry, like every other sin, is at the thing that's at the heart of it, it starts at the heart. Ezekiel said concerning the elders of Israel, the Lord speaking to Ezekiel said, these men set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. So it starts in the heart. When I start to place someone else or something else in that place of God, or when I start seeking to kind of link something to my worship of God, that shouldn't be a part of that. Now, the third area of sin that we are to watch out for that Paul mentions here is that of sexual immorality, there in verse 8. He said, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The reference here is to Numbers chapter 25, when the children of Israel committed harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And it says there that 24,000 of them died because of this sin. Now, some people have thought, okay, wait a minute, there's a controversy here. Paul said 23,000 fell. Numbers says 24,000 fell. So, hey, let's take our Bibles and throw it out the window because, you know, obviously, you know, there's something wrong here. Really, it's real simple. Paul is making reference to that 23,000 of them died in one day. In one day, when judgment came, 23,000 of them died. After that, maybe a day later, maybe a week later, another 1,000 died. And so it ended up being a total of 24,000 of them that died. That's what, is the answer to that quote unquote problem or discrepancy. 23,000 of them died in one day and 24,000 of them died overall. The point that we need to catch, though, is Paul's warning here to avoid sexual immorality. Now, here's what's interesting about sexual immorality is that some people have the tendency, because sexual immorality is really a broad term. In fact, the word immorality carries with it the in the Greek, the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. So it's speaking not just of physical acts that we might engage in, but it's speaking of what we actually take in with our eyes and what we take in with our ears, what we view and what we watch. And Paul's saying, hey, we need to be careful. In exercising your liberty about these things, you need to watch. You need to be careful about what you're engaging in, what you're taking in. Now, some people would say, hey, that stuff doesn't affect me. You know, I can watch that movie or I can watch that show and it's not going to affect me. But you know what? The statistics would disagree with that mentality. Consider Lewis Harris and Associates, a research group. They did some research and found that in regarding television viewing, that prime time, the afternoon and viewing hours of television, that the average viewer will see 65,000 sexual scenes in a year. That's an hourly average of 27 instances of sexual conduct. Daytime and nighttime TV, primetime TV, there's programmed 65,000 sexual incidences. The average viewer will see 14,000 references in a year. And of those references, sex outside of marriage is portrayed 13-1 over sex inside of marriage. By the age of 18, an average viewer has seen 93,000 sexual situations on television. A result of that, we are the most sexually active generation in American history. In a recent year, here in the 1990s, there were 10 million teenagers who engaged in 126 million acts of sexual intercourse. The result of that, there were 1 million pregnancies, 496,000 abortions, 134,000 miscarriages, 490,000 births, of which 64%, or 313,000 of them, were illegitimate. 32% of ninth grade female girls, I guess they would be girls, of ninth grade females between the ages of 14 and 15 have had sexual intercourse. 17% of the 12th grade girls that they surveyed had had four or more partners. Now, here's what's interesting about TV and the whole sexual immorality thing is that TV portrays that there's no consequences to sexual intercourse or sexual relations. Rarely does anyone get pregnant, but the reality, as I mentioned, was that there's 1 million teenagers that become pregnant every year. Rarely does anyone get a sexually transmitted disease, but the reality is that there's 33,000 new cases per day. 33,000 new cases per day. That's 50%. Rarely does anyone get an abortion, but the reality is that in one given year, in the 1990s, I think it was 1992, there was 1.1 million abortions. 1.1 million. John Underwood, who used to be the editor of Sports Illustrated magazine, said something so profound. He said, "Civilizations do not give out, they give in. They do not come apart in a flash, but by the inch. In a society where anything goes, everything eventually will." Interesting. TV doesn't affect us, people say. Consider this as well. By the age of 18, the average viewer witnesses 250,000 acts of violence on television. The average viewer by the age of 18 witnesses 33,000 murders. And MTV averages 29 acts of violence per hour. Nightline did a survey or did some research on the average day on a on which what TV portrays on the average day. This is what they came up with. 389 serious assaults, 362 guns used on human beings, 273 physical fights with punching, 272 pushings or draggings of a human being, 95 incidences of property destruction. And by the age of 18, the average viewer has seen 250,000 violent acts depicted on television. The result of that, we are the most violent generation, not just the most sexually active, but the most violent generation in American history today. Newsweek did an article in 1993, "The Violence in Our Heads," and this is one of the things they wrote. "Teenagers don't invent violence, they learn it. Any study of the causes of teen crime might first look at the violence grown-ups have been carrying in their heads. In the past 30 years, Americans have developed a culture of violence surpassing in its pervasiveness anything we experienced before. It shows up in our speech, in our play, and more than ever in the entertainments we fashion and fancy. The result? The number one murderous group in America today is between the ages of 15 and 19. The second most murderous group in America today is between the ages of 20 and 24. The third murderous group in America today is between the ages of 25 and 29. So for those who would say, hey, it doesn't affect me, the statistics would radically disagree with them, as does science. Discover magazine did an article. "New research shows for the first time in a convincing and repeatable way that our behavior, our lifestyle, can be shaped by perceptions and experiences and memories of which we have no conscious knowledge." Former Surgeon General Koop said this. Dr. Koop linked 25 to 50% of the violent behavior that we see going on today to entertainment. He called the evidence overwhelming. So the statistics would disagree, science disagrees, so do the leading media experts. Now this is interesting. George Lucas, he was the producer of four of the top 10 films in American history, told a USC film students, "Film and violent entertainment are pervasively significant influences on the way our society operates. People in the film industry don't want to accept the responsibility that they had a hand in the way the world is loused up. But for better or for worse, the influence of the church, which used to be the all-powerful, has been usurped by film. Film and television tells us the way we conduct our lives and what is right and what is wrong." Vladimir Lenin established a school of cinema. He said this, "Film is the most powerful tool for shaping men's minds ever invented." And George Gerber, the dean of the Annenberg School of Communication, said this, "Today TV tells us the most stories to the most people most of the time. It is the most pervasive medium that we have." Now here's what's interesting about that quote. This is what Adolf Hitler said. "If you can write a nation's stories, you need not worry about who writes the laws." Interesting. If you can write their stories, and this guy says, hey, the industry, the media is creating the stories. Hitler says, if you can write their stories, you can write their laws. And David Putman, This is shortly after his resignation as the president of Columbia Pictures. Linking what's going on in America today with the fall of Rome, he said this: "What we think of now as the excess of the Roman circuses, where in the end hundreds of thousands of people died, didn't start that way. They started legitimately as circuses, extremely mild entertainment. But the audience demand for more and more resulted over a period of several hundred years in that form of entertainment becoming more and more bloody and more grotesque. What might have been a woman raped publicly by a centurion, a year later was a woman raped publicly by a donkey. And then years later, 10 women raped publicly by hundreds of donkeys. The audience desire for that goes way back deep into history. And someone has said, or he says, someone has to say enough, because this disaster, or in this disaster, we are destroying ourselves. Successive societies have destroyed themselves by the failure of their leadership to say, I know in many respects that what you'd like to see, but you know what? It's bad for us. We're damaging ourselves and we are untying the fabric of our society." So here's some of the leaders in the entertainment industry saying, hey, what you watch affects you. And one last thing, not just the statistics and science and the leaders in entertainment, but also the advertisers consider. That's why the producers or those people will, advertisers will spend $290,000 for a 30-second commercial on Seinfeld. Or they'll spend $300,000 for a commercial on, well, used to, on Roseanne. Or they'll spend $325,000 for a 30-second commercial on Home Improvement. And you've heard, you know, people spend $1 million for a 30-second ad at the Super Bowl. That's why Ray-Ban sales went up, check this out, 1,400% in 1984. Why? Because Tom Cruise wore them in the movie Risky Business. 1,400%. That's why there were thousands who flocked to Navy recruiting stations after Top Gun. Because media does play an effect. What we watch, what we take in, does radically affect us. So Paul says you need to be careful in this area of sexual immorality. You need to watch that you don't start down that road in engaging in anything that might lead you to that place of compromising in that area. So watch what you're doing, watch what you're viewing, watch what you're listening to, because it affects you more than you think. The Bible says that you sow to the wind and you weep the whirlwind. And what's interesting about that is the idea there is that you reap a lot more than what you sow. And you might think, hey, I'm just taking it a little bit. Oh, I really like this show, or I really want to see that movie. Hey, you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You're going to take in a lot more than what you think. The fourth area, verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." That of testing the Lord. The reference here is to Numbers chapter 21. Now here again, they were complaining about food and about water. This is the time where the Israelites, who were a complaining people, were saying, you know, remember how good we had it back in Egypt and the onions and the melons, you know, that we were eating. And the enemy's so good at that, isn't he? Coming to that place where he gets you to remember, you know, the good times when you were in the world. To remember the kickbacks. Or to remember the kicks, but not the kickbacks. You remember, you know, oh man, that party that, you know, I had at the fraternity. And you remember that, but you forget about when your head was over the toilet, you know, or on the curb where you were letting it all go in the gutter. And the enemy's so good at doing that. And that's where these guys were. They were, you know, thinking back, oh, we had it so good in Egypt. You know, it's so hard out here. They were slaves in Egypt. They were being beaten in Egypt. They were crying out to God in Egypt. And so here in their tempting the Lord sent serpents. And the same thing is true today. Some people have that tendency that they want to tempt the Lord by seeking to live with one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. They want to have the best of both worlds. They want to try to, you know, let's see how close we can get to the edge without really, you know, sinning or compromising. Paul says, watch out. Watch that you don't tempt the Lord in that way. And the thing that you need to understand is that your flesh will always prevail. Because you see, the Spirit is not going to force you to submit. He'll convict you, but He's not going to force you. But your flesh, it's weak. So don't tempt the Lord. The next thing that Paul mentions here, the fifth and final thing that he tells us to watch out for is really linked. The two are kind of linked together there in verse 10, that of complaining. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. As I mentioned before, the Israelites were a complaining people. The reference here is to what began in Numbers chapter 14 and then carried over into chapter 16. What happened in chapter 14? Well, after the children of Israel had been journeying for a little while, they came to Kadesh Barnea. And that was the place where Moses sent in 12 spies into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, to go and spy out the land. And they came back with a report and they said, man, this place is awesome. They came back carrying grapes that were as big as basketballs. It was like, look at this fruit. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a great land. But here's the problem. There's giants in the land. And so we can't go into the land. And so the people got angry at Moses and Aaron and actually picked up stones like they were going to kill them at that point. And the sentiment carried over into chapter 16 where Korah and his boys came against Moses and they wanted to usurp his authority. And on that day, the Lord came against them and 14,700 of them were killed in that day. We need to understand that murmuring, complaining is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will in our lives and in the lives of others. And I would ask you this question tonight. Are you a complainer? Are you one who is always complaining and always being critical and always looking, you know, at down on others and down on situations, always with that critical eye? Are you always in that place of complaining against what God is doing? You need to watch that. It's been said that complaining is the language of hell. That's what they're going to be doing there. Complaining is the language of hell, but thanksgiving and praise is the language of heaven. When people are complaining and saying, why isn't this happening and why isn't that going on and, you know, why is he there or why is she there or whatever, what they're doing is challenging God's wisdom. They're challenging His grace. They're challenging His goodness and His love. Challenging His righteousness. It's been said that complaining dishonors our Heavenly Father, but contentment glorifies Him. So Paul lays out here five things that we need to watch, that we need to be careful, that we need to come to that place of seeking to exercise our liberty and walk with the Lord and be in that place of wanting to be in freedom, that we don't find ourselves making the same mistake as the Israelites and falling into lust or getting wrapped up in idolatry or letting down our guard and thinking, hey, I'm okay, man, I can handle this, and getting caught up in sexual immorality or coming to that place where we're tempting Christ by not being satisfied or complaining against the Lord. So Paul says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul says, look, what happened to them was written as an example to us for our instruction, so that in looking at them and how they blew it, they were set free. But they didn't make it into the promised land. They were disqualified. May we not find ourselves who have been set free, not moving into. You see, the promised land is really a picture of the Spirit-filled life. People think of, you know, the promised land, Canaan. Maybe you sang it in Sunday school. I'm going where the rivers are flowing. You know, I'm going, yes, I'm going to Canaan's land. It's really grand, you know, that song. But really, Canaan, the promised land, was a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Why? Because there's no giants in heaven. There's one giant, Jesus. There's no battles in heaven. But in the Spirit-filled life, in that life of walking with the Lord, hey, there's obstacles, there's battles, yeah, there's giants. But the Lord wants us to walk with Him. But we can find ourselves by getting caught up in this stuff, missing out on the blessings of walking in the Spirit, being led by the Lord. So Paul says, watch out, be careful. To him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have